Then the Lord said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law, with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let me just pray for us as we start. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to illuminate that word to us. I pray that he would be at work in each of our hearts and showing us the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel, helping us to believe it and put our trust in your son. Amen. Earlier this summer, Kathy and I and the kids went down to a wedding in Sheffield of a friend of mine from before I went to uni. Now, I know people have mixed feelings about weddings. I know people have different experiences and things which make them feel different things about weddings, but I can only speak personally, and I personally love a wedding. I love the chance to hang out with people who I haven't seen for years, who I don't get to see very often. I love all of the kind of the thought and care that's gone into the little details of the wedding, whether it's the invitations or the orders of service or the flowers or whatever it is. I love the kind of, I don't know, the drama, the spectacle of it all. The building anticipation as you're all sitting there waiting for the bride to arrive. The hush that descends. Everyone crying as she walks down the aisle. I love the kind of old-fashioned language of the vows. I love the songs, the rings, the confetti at the end, all of that. And I love the wedding ceremony itself. I love the talk where, often at a wedding, you know one of the people more than you know the other, but I love in that talk where you get just a bit of a glimpse often into the relationship that they have. I love when they give the vows and the kind of sincerity and the depth of feeling in it. Even the legal bits and the inevitable laugh when they say, if anyone knows of any lawful impediment and so on, and everyone chuckles and it's hilarious. I just like weddings. But there's one bit in a wedding ceremony that always feels a bit odd. You know the bit where after the vows and they say, I now pronounce you man and wife, and then there's like the awkward kiss. And then after that, the couple go to one side for a few minutes with one or two other people to sign the register. Do you know that bit? And then everyone in the congregation has to sit around and wait while they do this bit that just feels like a little bit of admin. Now, often you get people performing a song or whatever to keep the congregation entertained, or they just kind of talk amongst themselves while all this goes on. But it's a bit odd, isn't it? And I'm tempted to think, why don't you just sort out the admin later? Why do we all need to sit around while that bit happens? But actually, as I've kind of reflected on this, I've come to see that part of the ceremony as just as important as the rest. It deserves its place. In fact, I think we probably should take it more seriously than we do. Why is that? Well, that's because at the signing of the register, the couple are quite literally signing on the dotted line. They're making the legal declaration. This bit of paper that they're signing is the physical thing that anyone can look back on, whether they were at the wedding or not. Anyone can look back at that thing and it proves what happened on that day. It's a physical kind of bit of evidence of it. At the signing of the register, the couple are putting pen to paper for posterity to say that this contract between them, this covenant that they're entering into, these binding promises, these vows are sealed and official, and everyone going forward, who, whether they were there or not, can look at these signatures on this certificate and say, yes, these two parties, these two people made this agreement with one another. If you've been married, you'll recognise some of the kind of weight of that. But even if you've not, you'll still know the weight of it. If you've ever signed a contract, if you've bought a house or signed a contract for a job or a lease or something, it does the same thing. It's the official statement that you and the other party agree to stand by the clauses and the promises made in this contract. It's the evidence of that agreement. Now, why am I banging on about this? I'm banging on about it because that is what's going on here in Exodus chapter 24. That's our chapter for the day. It's the signing of the register. Let's just kind of run with this wedding analogy a little bit. If we're going to look at the book of Exodus as a whole, like the story of a wedding, then we're seeing God is the groom and the people of Israel are the bride. And so far in the book of Exodus, we've seen quite a lot of the wedding ceremony. God has rescued the people of Israel from their oppressive relationship with the nation of Egypt. He's brought his bride to himself. He's kind of walked them down the aisle as they've gone through the Red Sea. They've made their vows. The people have vowed to follow God by obeying his law, obeying the Ten Commandments. God has vowed to the people that if they keep their vows, he will bless them. They've made their vows. And then here at the beginning of chapter 24 in verse 3, you see the vows kind of reiterated. The law is read to the people and the people respond by saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They kind of reiterate their vows. And then after that, we get up to the bit that is like the signing of the register. Here in Exodus 24, it's not a literal signature. There's no bit of paper, but it's a symbolic thing. That's what goes on in kind of verses 4 to 7 of this chapter with the stone pillars and the altar and the blood and so on. It's the sign of the register. But before we get there, we're just getting slightly ahead of ourselves, because before we get to that signing of the register from verse 4, we need to just look at the beginning of the chapter. We need to grapple with the slightly odd stuff that goes on in verses 1 and 2. Let me just read them again for us. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. If we're going to stick with this analogy of a wedding, then what we see here is a kind of barrier between the bride, the people, and the groom, God. A barrier between them coming together. Did you see how much it was emphasized in those verses? So God calls Moses, Aaron, and so on, and the 70 leaders to come to him. Now, collectively, those 70-odd people represent the people of Israel. So far, so good. But then the problem comes. He says, you are to worship at a distance. And then it goes further. Moses alone is to approach the Lord. And then to emphasize it again, the others must not come near, he says. And then just in case you've missed the point, the people may not come with him. Worship at a distance. Moses alone to come. The others must not come near. The people may not come to him. What sort of marriage is this? The point is clear. The bride and the groom, God and the people of Israel, need to stay arm's length from each other. Makes me think of some of those classic stories of kind of forbidden romance, of impossible relationships. Think Princess Jasmine and Aladdin. She's a princess, he's a street rat. She must marry a prince. He hasn't got two pennies to rub together. He has no hope. He doesn't stand a chance. Forbidden relationship. Or Romeo and Juliet, forbidden to love each other because of this ancient grudge between their two families in Verona. Or for the Twilight fans among you, think Bella and Edward. Their relationship hindered by a simple problem that he is a vampire and he wants to drink her blood and kill her. These are stories of forbidden love. And these forbidden love stories grip our imaginations. And what we want as we're reading them is we want to see this barrier between them torn down so that they can come together. But as with all good stories, these stories find their basis and their fulfillment in the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is a forbidden love story between God and his people. But the barrier between them is sin. And this barrier is a deeper, more impossible to cross barrier than any other. The Bible describes God as pure, perfect, entirely righteous and holy and good. There is not one spot, not one kind of blemish of imperfection on him or in him. All that he does and thinks and is perfectly holy and just. That's what God is like. And as the creator, as the ruler, and as therefore the judge of all, he would not remain holy and just and pure and perfect and good. He wouldn't remain those things if he left wrongdoing unpunished. That would be a stain on his character, to not deal with those things, allowing evil to go unpunished. If he simply swept evil under the carpet, if he ignored selfishness and greed and hate and ingratitude, then he wouldn't be just. He himself would be tainted by ignoring them. And there lies the problem. Because we are selfish and greedy and so on. And so the finger of judgment points squarely at us. I don't think there's one of us in this room who would describe ourselves as perfect, as pure, as holy. And if you would, then I'd encourage you to ask your nearest and dearest, and you'll soon realise that you're not. What we're talking about here is sin. And that sin is a barrier between us and God. And the result of that is the greatest forbidden romance in the world. The impossibility of that barrier is deeper and more profound than any other. That's why the people in Exodus 24 can't approach God. That's why they can't get near, and that's why we can't either. Let's not forget, this is meant to be the chapter of the signing of the register. This chapter is meant to be where God and Israel put pen to paper and declare their marriage, to declare their covenant with one another. So how does that work? Well, to see that, we need to look more closely at the signing ceremony. Now, at the signing of the register at a wedding, the certificate that they sign, they put their signature on it, and their signature for each of them is what represents them. It's there to represent them. It's the tangible thing on that piece of paper. It's the undeniable evidence for all to see that these two people have made promises to each other on that day, and they are now in covenant with one another. They're married. In Exodus 24, there's no certificate. There's no signature, but the same thing is going on. We see two indelible, tangible, physical signs that are there for all to see as evidence that on this day, these two parties have made a covenant with each other. And so how do God and the people sign their name on the register? Look with me let's start at verse 3 again. So verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So they've made their vows. Then verse 4. Moses then wrote everything down the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent... Actually, we'll stop there for now. So with these 12 stone pillars, what we're seeing there is the representation of the people of Israel. It's their signature. Israel was made of 12 tribes, and so each stone pillar represented one of the tribes. The whole nation is saying, I do, and then they're signing their name with this physical thing. They're saying, we understand that you are promising to be our God, that we are a special nation to you who will be blessed by you, and in exchange we're promising to follow you, to obey you, to live for you in the ways that you've called us to live in your law. We're in, they're saying. We've signed on the dotted line. So these 12 pillars are the signature of the people of Israel on the covenant. What about God? How is he represented on the certificate? Did you spot it at the beginning of verse 4? God is represented by an altar. Is that what you'd imagine to represent God? Is that the symbol that you'd have chosen if you were going to represent God there? Surely a throne would be more appropriate. He is the king after all, the Lord, the one who reigns. Or maybe a crown. Ask people today what they'd use to represent God, and you get a whole range of answers, I'm sure. Maybe a model of the universe because God is everywhere and can be found in everything. Maybe it would be an empty platform because actually God doesn't exist at all. Maybe it would be a judge's gavel because God is judgmental and ready to look down on them. Maybe it would be exam papers because God is the one putting them to the test. But the God of the Bible doesn't choose any of those things to represent himself. He chooses an altar. Now, what's the significance of that? To understand that, we need to understand what an altar is. An altar is the place where sacrifice takes place. The thing that God wanted to represent him, his signature on the marriage contract, as it were, was an altar, the place of sacrifice. And here's why that matters. God is making a huge statement here. He is saying that the fundamental thing about him, the thing that defines who he is, and therefore the symbol that he uses to represent himself, is sacrifice. And that's because he knows that in order to be in relationship with sinful people, sacrifice is necessary. And we understand, and this is kind of underlined when you see what happens during the signing ceremony. Now, at my wedding, when we were signing the register, some good friends of ours sang a couple of our favourite songs, and it was really fun. I think people had a really good time, and we didn't want people to be bored while we did our admin. But did you spot what happened during the signing of the register here in Exodus 24? What happened was sacrifices. First, a burnt offering. Now, these burnt offerings were really important in the Old Testament. They showed that the people's sin needed to be dealt with. An animal would die, symbolically taking on the sin of the people and receiving the death penalty for that sin in place of the people. That was the burnt offering. And then the fellowship offering, which is essentially a barbecue. The animals are killed and cooked and eaten by the people. And they're there to show that God is in fellowship. He's in relationship with his people. Now, this was more than just kind of entertainment, a couple of songs during the sign of the register. The burnt offering and the fellowship offering were showing what was necessary for this new marriage, this new covenant to work, for sin to be dealt with, for there to be fellowship between God and people, between the bride and the groom, sacrifice was necessary. Now, when these sacrifices had taken place in Exodus 24, the blood was taken and it was split in half, and half was sprinkled on the people and half was put on the altar. And all of that kind of thrown around of blood, bit grotesque, but it was all kind of there to show that these sacrifices were effective for these two parties to bring them together. They showed that that sin was paid for and that they could be in relationship with God. But, and it's an important but, the people knew, and the Bible makes it perfectly clear, that the blood of animals was never going to be enough to actually pay for human sin. Just doesn't make any sense. Could you really ever say that justice is done for murder or hate or violence? Do you ever really say that justice is done for those things simply by a non-sentient, unaware animal dying, being killed? Any victim of any of those things would never be satisfied that that had paid the price. The punishment does not fit the crime. These animal sacrifices were just a symbol. The people could look at the sacrifices and they could know that somehow God would make a way. Somehow God would make a way for justice to be done, for the perpetrators to not face punishment. The sacrifices that took place at this ceremony were a way of saying this marriage is something that can happen. The barrier of sin needn't prevent it. Sin can be dealt with. The marriage can happen because of sacrifice. But these animal sacrifices are not enough. God needs to make another way for the barrier to be removed. And if you look more closely at the signing ceremony, you see that that way is being pointed to loud and clear. It's the altar. Remember why the altar is there? The altar is there to represent God. The altar wasn't simply there for the sacrifices. The altar was the object used to represent God at this ceremony. Why does that matter? It matters because God is saying this. He's saying, I will be the true sacrifice that these animals point to. For the holy, pure, spotless God to be in relationship with his people, the only way for that to happen would be for God himself to be the sacrifice. Animals would never be enough. Only God, in his purity and perfection, could provide a sacrifice pure and deep and big enough to deal with the problem of sin. Only God doing it. That's why he's not represented here by a crown or a throne or anything else. It's because the thing that shows the deepest part of God's heart, the thing that puts his glory most clearly on display in a symbol, is an altar, the place of sacrifice. In representing himself by an altar, God was saying that he himself would one day be sacrificed, would one day take on the sin of his people and pay for it in order to make the impossible possible. Only that way could the barrier be broken down. Only that way would the forbidden romance be allowed. 2,000 years later, Jesus came to the earth. I don't think it was 2,000, but a long time later. Jesus lived the perfect, pure, sinless life that none of us can live. And then he became the sacrifice that humanity needs to deal with the problem of sin. He was subjected to a humiliating death, stripped naked, nailed to a cross for the crowds to see. On that cross, he bore the sin of the world. He paid for it. And in doing so, he tore away the barrier between God and his people, making the marriage relationship possible. The marriage covenant that was entered into here in Exodus 24 pointed forward to the true and better and perfect new covenant marriage that would come into effect through Jesus' death. In the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, reflects on this. Just turn with me there now, on page 1207 of the Church Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read some of this. We'll start in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, 1207. From verse 13, it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." That's what we've, keep going. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" That's just what we've been saying. Animal sacrifice was never enough. Verse 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Just fast forward to verse 19, where the writer is talking explicitly about our passage from Exodus 24. Let me read from verse 19. "When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded for you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Now there's loads in there. Some of it's quite complicated. We don't have time to unpack it, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, under Jesus, under this new covenant, this new marriage contract, the barrier is removed. It is no longer a forbidden romance. The impossible relationship has been made possible. Why? Because, verse 26 of Hebrews 9, Christ appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So I have to ask us, do you believe that? God wants relationship with you. He wants it so much that he went to the greatest lengths imaginable to make that relationship possible, to overcome the barrier to that relationship. He died for you. He paid the price for your sin so that you don't have to. And so he invites you into relationship with him. Back in Exodus 24, we get a glimpse into that relationship. I think that these next few verses are some of the most extraordinary verses. Just look at them. Flick back to Exodus 24 if you're not back there already. So we've had the signing ceremony. That's taken place. And look what happens next, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made by lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. Can you imagine that scene? There you are, 70 odd of you. You've come from Egypt. You've been going through the desert. You've come up the mountain, and then this. You have a personal encounter with the God of the universe. It's like nothing you've ever experienced before. They saw the God of Israel. Now, initially, that would be a moment of terror. Remember what it said in verses 1 and 2, what we thought about before? I mean, just read it again. The Lord said to Moses, come to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 leaders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. It was very clear, wasn't it? And yet, here they are. They saw the God of Israel standing before God himself. How is this happening? The only explanation can be what's happened between verses 2 and 9. The God who is represented by an altar. The sacrifice of Jesus that is foreshadowed in that moment. That is how they can approach God. He will make it possible one day, through the sacrificial death of Jesus, once for all, taking the sins of people, past, present, and future, made it possible. And that's underlined in verse 11. Verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. He should have, but he didn't. That's why it tells us that. And the reason is because he would raise his hand against his son instead. He doesn't raise his hand. Look what he does instead. Verse 11. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Amazing. They've walked down the aisle, they've made their vows, they've signed the register, and now they're at the wedding reception, the wedding breakfast. The bride and groom united, committed to one another in covenant relationship, and now enjoying the point of it all, relationship. They eat and drink together. This is the point of it all. The whole point of the wedding really isn't the pomp and the ceremony, all that stuff that I love. It isn't about the event of the wedding itself. Not really. The whole point of it all is about the marriage that it creates, the relationship. And here we get a glimpse into the marriage that God was calling his people to be part of. He meets with them. They see him, and he eats and drinks with them. And that's what we are called to as well. The point of Christianity isn't forgiveness, though complete and soul-cleansing forgiveness is on offer. The point of Christianity isn't our guilt being dealt with, though if you come to know Jesus, that weight can be taken off your shoulders that's been crushing you. The point of Christianity isn't about bringing us into community with other Christians, though that is a glorious reality of the Christian life. The point is that we are brought into an intimate marriage relationship, God himself. The point is that you get to know him. That's the point of it all. In the Gospels, you hear a phrase repeated several times. It starts the same thing, the Son of Man came. And the Son of Man is just one of the titles of Jesus. The Son of Man came, you'll probably know them. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the one we forget is in Luke chapter 7, where it says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. The Gospels are full of stories of Jesus eating and drinking with people. That's not just coincidence. It isn't just reported just simply because it happened. There's loads of things that miss us out. And yet there in the Gospels, The point is, seeing Jesus do that shows us something about God. Jesus shows us God. He shows us what his life and what he's like. And as we see him eating and drinking with people, he shows us a God who wants to know us so intimately that he sat at the dinner table with us. One of the most intimate, close things possible. He's involved in our lives, in our homes, sat at the table with us. That's the relationship that we're invited to this afternoon. And that's what we're invited to for eternity. You see, the brief glimpse that we get in Exodus 24, what did I say? They saw God and they ate and drank. That is extraordinary, but it's just a shadow. Just a trailer for the real thing. That imagery that we've been using throughout this, the imagery of God being the groom and his people being the bride, is an image that runs throughout the Bible, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment. It reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Page 1247. Revelation chapter 19, let me read from verse 6, so down near the bottom of the page. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." That's what we're called to. In Exodus chapter 24, the register is signed. The wedding breakfast is enjoyed. But we'll see in the coming weeks that not everything is rainbows and sunshine for God's people from here on in. The people aren't faithful to their new husband. And we'll think about that more in the coming weeks. But right now, let's just revel in this moment. Because this moment points to extraordinary things that are for us. The sacrificial God who paid the price for our sin to make a forbidden romance possible. The God who meets his bride and feasts with them in the here and now, today, as we go through lives in Hartlepool, and then so much more in the new creation. This is our God. This is who we are invited to worship today. Let's enjoy him now, and let's look forward to that marriage feast of the Lamb, when we will know him perfectly, where we will see him face to face, and where we will enjoy uninterrupted face to face relationship, feasting with him forever. Let me pray for us.